did. What a blessed truth. We know who did that. Isn't that tree beautiful? I know who did that. Isn't the grass? We were out in the woods this last week or yesterday. Actually got to spend a couple hours away from work. Something that doesn't usually happen. And just to be out in the fields, just to smell the clover and the daisies and the Indian paintbrushes, you know, I think those are beautiful. And all the beautiful flowers out there, the beautiful smells without the drums of smack. What a beautiful, beautiful day. This morning, we will not be using a PowerPoint. I need about 3 more days of time to be able to do all of that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, while I get organized up here. I need a carpenter to build a bigger, better podium. Do you know of one? Yeah, I don't either. Oh boy, there I go. One quick announcement that I want to share with everyone is we do have a plan for our children's church ministry that we'll be beginning, but calves got in the way last week of getting it together. As far as I know, there's no more calves being born, and therefore we will try to get that done this week. We do have a coordinator, and we will be getting that accomplished here this week. It is happening. It's just hard to get everybody together at this time of the year. Does that make sense? You follow me? All right. Last week, we talked about, and I made this statement, and it's very important, morality divorced from love for Christ is self-righteousness. Morality divorced from love for others is hypocrisy. In both cases, obedience has ceased to worship God and has begun to worship self. Folks, that phrase is the epitome of the church today and the world today. How many have seen these, and I don't even like to use this term famous when I put this, but it is, in the world's eyes, famous actors, which really is an oxymoron, should be. Basically, it's a good liar. Right? But they come out and they tout all these virtues that they are. Why? To bring glory to themselves. That's the reality. And the reality is, Christians, many self-proclaimed Christians, many times are in the same boat. Well, look what I do. Look what I don't do. This makes me more virtuous than you. I'm a better Christian than you. You've just proven you're not. It's literally called, and you've heard it, virtue signaling. That's what it's talked about. And folks, when God says that he has given the light to the whole world, we just don't point pictures and say, yeah, I'm better than that drunkard. I'm better than that adulterer. I'm better than that homosexual. Whatever you think other people's sin is out there, we as a believer, a true believer, that should detest us. Because we are no different than them, except God opened our eyes to the truth. And one of the biggest problems in our Christendom today is our churches are full of unbelievers, but they're moralists. And there is a difference. A true believer will embrace morality, but a true believer also knows that they're just a sinner saved by grace. Because every day we fight with sin. Every day. And the whole point that we're fighting against it helps you to understand that I truly love the Lord because I want to please Him. And I love others and recognize my own self in their lives. I see the sin that I have and they have. We are in this together. We can help each other. So people are not saved by their love. Is that right or wrong? Help me out here. People are not saved by their morality. People are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So it's nothing we have done. Therefore, there is no pride in that. There should be never, ever, any arrogance in that. But when we realize it was simply a gift from God, all glory goes to God and not us. We didn't get it right. He literally opened our ears and minds and hearts. Genuine love for God and others is the fruit of salvation, not the cause of salvation. When someone is truly saved, genuine love for God governs their heart. And that's a huge thing. When someone is truly saved, genuine love for God governs their heart. Their paths are made straight by God Almighty. They see things differently because God and the love for God governs their heart. Clearly, all humanity has creation and yet reject God. All humanity is accountable to God. Romans chapter 1, and we dealt with that text exclusively last week. Creation alone does not nor cannot save us. I don't know if I hit that point very hard, but let me ask you, when the Native Americans came to America, did they have scripture? What did they worship? And that is the way it is all over the world. They need the specific, special revelation to know God and who He is. They need Jesus. And without that, Jesus is replaced by a bear, by a tree, by everything else. People need Jesus, and the only way they're going to know Jesus is if someone that is truly born again shares the truth of the word with them. Apart from that, they will never know Jesus Christ. They can't. Creation alone does not, nor cannot save. Humanity's needs not just general revelation, but also and specifically special revelation. Not all humanity will be saved, but all humanity are accountable to the Lord. This morning, we're going to talk now about John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, and by the way, this is the idea. All humanity has been exposed to the light through general revelation. And prayerfully, all those that are in Grand Rapids have been exposed to the special revelation of the Bible through the church. Amen. But unfortunately, John 1:10 is a reality. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, creation sings. And the world, this is the most damning part of all humanity. And the world, what? Did not know Him. John chapter 1, verse 10. He personally was in the world. We just spent 12 weeks or more showing how Jesus came into this world through the life of Christ. How many remember that? Very clearly, He was in the world, and we're going to talk about that. First of all, I'm going to show you 10 ways the humanity of Christ and his presence in the world were seen. He was born as a human child. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and he gave forth, and she gave birth to her, and this is interesting. Luke 2, 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. How many sons then did she have? More than one. Her firstborn son, and what did she do with him? Wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. I was talking to my Catholic friend, and always we end up at Mary. If you can imagine that. And he looked at me and said, don't you understand? Mary is the mercy seat. And the reason they say that is she bore Christ. I get that. But folks, Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He alone is God and deserves our worship. Mary was a vessel used by God to bring him into the world. She is never to be worshipped at all. Wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Praise the Lord. God used a mother that cares for her children. Amen. I don't know about sleeping in a barn, but, you know. To the birth order, firstborn first came forth. Genesis chapter 25. This is important with the firstborn. We're going to do a little excursus here because firstborn matters. By the way, does every single word in the text matter? I keep saying it, and I will say it till I die. Yes. Firstborn son. The birth order, that's the idea. Firstborn first came, the Genesis 25:25 says this, first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him what? Esau. He was the firstborn. Who came after Esau? Jacob. That same word is used here. We just aren't told in that text who the next one was. But there was. The firstborn in Exodus chapter 11, verse 5. You will know this one. All the firstborn and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall what? Die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborns of the cattle as well. That's not the only born, it's the firstborn. In Genesis 4:4, the firstborn of the sheep. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regarded for Abel and for his offering. He had regard for them. The special status enjoyed by a firstborn son as their parent in Israel, as heir apparent in Israel, is the implicit component of this word firstborn. The son plays a dominant role in that, according to BDAG, which is exegetical understanding from the original languages about this term firstborn. This is a big deal. By the way, he was also the firstborn of what Jesus was. Firstborn of God. Firstborn of Mary, firstborn of the resurrection, we will be resurrected. Amen. He grew and developed, secondly. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept what? Increasing in stature and in favor with whom? God and man. He was just like one of us. He grew and developed. By the way, I'm taking all 12 weeks and shoving it into a 10-minute explanation, all right? He experienced hunger. Luke, or Matthew chapter 4, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became what? Hungry. He experienced thirst. John 13, 28, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." By the way, John 19, 28, do you know why he was thirsty? When you die on a cross, all the water leaves you. Your tongue swells and you can't even talk. And what happened is, you probably experience that sometimes when you're sleeping with your mouth open. Same exact thing. And you got to go get water. That's what Jesus said. Okay, I'll take that wine, that dirty wine, so that I can express my last talk. He became tired. John chapter 4, verse 6 says, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And even though in his tiredness, what well was that? Jacob's well, which was where? In Samaria. You guys are good. It's good. And who is he going to talk to? Oh, here comes the lady, but I'm too tired. No. He was never too tired to talk about his father. I wonder, how many times are we too tired to talk about his son? He experienced human emotions. John chapter 11, verse 35, what did he do? Jesus wept. What was this about? Who did he weep about? That's a different, huge theological discussion. But the issue is, what was happening at that time when Jesus wept? Lazarus, his friend, was in the tomb. And he wept before he rose him from the dead. He lived among the people, John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14, which is so important. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. He was one of us. Number 8, he was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because I just went through all the weaknesses that Jesus faced while a man on this earth. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Number 9, he formed human relationships. John chapter 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And who is the other person? Lazarus. John 11, 5. And folks, I know you're waiting for Christ comes again. I know you're waiting for the being caught up. I know you're waiting for, maybe this word you know, the rapture. But folks, chances are all of us are going to face death. Because we're human. And because of sin, death comes. By the way, if Jesus didn't sin, why did he die? Folks, I think we miss that principle. Because of sin, we die. Jesus was without sin, yet he died. That clearly shows our sin was upon him, because he didn't have any of his own. And he died. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Which, by the way, Psalm chapter 22 explains the death of the cross in detail before it had even been created by the Romans hundreds of years later. All right, so let me ask you, was Jesus human? 10 ways we saw the humanity of Christ and his presence in the world as an example for us, is it not? Let me ask you this, like Father, like Son, are we children of the Father? Are we heirs of Christ? Absolutely, we are to be like him. And yet, not only did Jesus come as a man, Jesus also was God. And we see that in John chapter 8, verse 58, he claimed the divine name, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And by the way, sometimes in Jesus' life, he just said, I am, because that's normal English. But in that case, that doesn't make any sense. He was absolutely, positively stating, I am God. Amen, amen, and amen. Before Abraham was born, in a truly English way of saying it, he would have said, I was, but he didn't. He said, I am. I am. Jesus applied to himself the divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. That's what he was doing. Number two, how do we know that Jesus was God? He forgave sins. He forgave sins. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Son, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus said. The scribes correctly understood that only God can forgive sins. We need to tell that to a certain sect of religious people. Did you hear that? Only God can forgive sins, not people. There is no confessional. That's not a true thing. Confess your faults to the priest. We have a high priest. And he is Jesus. He is God. Therefore, he can forgive sins. Amen. And is the only one who can. God is the only one that can forgive sins. Number three, he accepted worship. I wish most of you were in Sunday school 2 weeks ago. I literally asked AI, I said, hey, AI, give me a PowerPoint looking slide that combats this idea that men become like Jesus and are the greatest thing and are the light. That's what I was doing. And they literally gave me 10 men and women with their pictures. Literally. Even the world knows that nonsense. How many get that? We pastors do not deserve, nor should they require, no, certainly not require, nor should they accept any kind of, oh. Amen? They don't deserve worship. There's no one on this earth that deserves worship. Worship is relegated to God and God alone. Amen. And yet, in Matthew chapter 14, 33, guess what it says? Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And God, Jesus, didn't say, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. He didn't do that. He is God's son. He is God. Amen. He alone deserves and is able to accept worship. Unlike angels and apostles and apostates, Jesus accepted worship. Number four, he exercised authority over nature. Could you imagine being in that boat when it was like waves over the edge? I will never forget we were on Red Lake. I was about 13 years old. And there's a river that comes, not Red, I think it is Red Lake. There's a river that comes out along the highway. We put our boat in, and that river, what do you think it does? It goes out to the lake. And we were catching fish like mad. And when you're catching fish like mad, what happens to your brain? It goes south quickly. And you're focused on the fish. Is that not true? I was actually older than 13. You were with us, weren't you? My Uncle Alan, I was in my Uncle Alan's boat, I'll never forget. And all of a sudden, we were no longer in the river. We were out in the lake with waves that are six. It's just huge. And all of a sudden, all pandemonium happened. You got to get out of here. How many understand that? You're going to die. I've been on Lake Michigan where I have had 60-year-old men green on the floor of the boat puking their guts out. Literally. Why? Because we scared. And here's Jesus. He's sleeping. What's wrong with you? Peace be still. Glass. Could you imagine that? How many of you would love to have that during your fishing trip? We only have a week, and if it's all windy, all you need is Jesus say, peace be still, and you're good to go. But a little walleye chop is okay. He had authority over nature. We do not. We mess it up. He raised the dead. John chapter 10, 11, verse 43. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus demonstrated his power over death. Amen. We don't have that. People can't do that. That's God. He declared himself the resurrection and the life. We are the dweebs and the death. Totally different. John said, I am the resurrected and the dead. That's what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. He did not merely give life. He claimed to be life's very source. And guess what? He is. Without Christ, there is no life. There is no life. Number seven, he claimed equality with the Father. John chapter 10, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. If you're taking notes on Trinitarian truth, that's one. I and the Father are one. He claimed to be equal with the Father. That's why the monotheistic Jewish people kill him. Because they were so monotheistic, they rejected their own deistic Messiah that they've been waiting for their entire life, for generations. The Jews understood this as a claim to deity. That's why they attempted to stone him. But let me ask you, why didn't they stone him? See, this is a big deal. Blasphemy in the Judaistic culture was mitigated by stoning. They would stone them to death. Jesus absolutely, positively claimed deity in front of them. They knew it, but they didn't kill him with stones. Why? Because God is sovereign. They are not. And it had been planned from the beginning that he would be crucified as an insurrectionist, although he wasn't an insurrectionist, falsely accused of it, that's how he would die. So that all the symbols of the snake being put up in the Israel camp, do you remember what I'm talking about? All the scriptures will be fulfilled. totally opposite of what was normally done happened because God is always sovereign. Amen. Always. He possessed authority to judge the world. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to whom? His Son. Jesus will come again, and he will judge. Do you remember the nice little story about the net and the fish? That's all about God's judgment, Christ's judgment. He will separate and distinguish between the two because he is the good shepherd and only his sheep follow him. He knows, and when he judges, the goats go to hell. The sheep enjoy greener pastures than they've ever enjoyed in their entire life. He knows the heart of men. John chapter 2, verse 24 through 25, he himself knew what was in man. Do we remember men, boys? I can only relate to you. But do you remember trying to do something, you know, your mom and dad didn't want you to do? You didn't advertise it to them, did you? Listen, I've never been a woman. I never will be a woman. But I'm sure ladies do the same thing. But I'm not sure. I know men are so conniving. How can we do this and hide it? Remember the magazines on the shelf that you were looking around to see if anybody's seeing? Or the computer screen where you're at and, okay, no one's around, I can play my little thing. Who do you think you are? You have no idea who Jesus is. He knows your heart. If those are your desires, folks, you got a problem. He knows your heart. You're not hiding anything from him. He's God. Like, really, can you really think you're going to get away with it? But it's not even the sin issue. It's the idea that you think you can hide it from him. Jonah had that problem. Oh, I can go down and underneath. You know, we're the same way. That's why the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. Because why? They're evil. Our hearts are that way. He knows the hearts. Jesus repeatedly displayed the ability, and I would argue the given deistic attributes at a certain time through the Holy Spirit and God himself to know the hearts of men at the right time. Number 10, he received Thomas's confession as God. John chapter 20, this one really sets apart from all of them. John 20, because all of them allude to it and you can see it, but John 20 just says it. John 20, 28, my Lord. What does Thomas also say right after that? My God. That's reminiscence of David saying the same thing. My Lord, my God. Jesus accepted. Jesus didn't correct him. Oh, Thomas, son of God. Don't call me God. Did he say that? Not at all. Jesus accepted Thomas's confession rather than correcting him. Why? Jesus is God. He is God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So, he was in the world. Amen and amen. But when he was in the world, we just showed you through all these scriptures, in the world, Jesus was, first of all, what? Man. Second of all, Jesus is God. And I just showed you all the text, not all of them, but a plethora of texts that explain both of those. The text was, he was in the world. Okay, yes. How many would agree? Amen and amen. Jesus was in the world. Yes or no? Amen and amen. But what happened? And the world was made through him. What does that mean? Not only was he in it, he made it. Who made it? Who is this talking about? Christ. So many times, and we've been talking about this ad nauseum, and I hope it's not too much, but ad nauseum, that we always in our minds think, well, the Father created. Yes, that's true, but Christ created also. He is the creator of this world, Jesus is. How do we know that, John? Christ's power over the whole world is what we're talking about in this phrase, and the world knew him not. How can you not know him when he had all this power over the world? The world was made through him. Jesus, these verses show clearly that I'm going to show you that Jesus created. John 1:1-3, which we've already preached. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, no question. All things came into being through him. Who's him? Him is the Word. Who's the Word? John 1:14, Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. Is that very clear? Who created this world? If you say God, is that true? Yes or no? Yes. If you say Jesus, is it yes or correct or not? Yes, it is. If you say the Holy Spirit, is it true? Yes or no? Yes, it is true. I have been often frustrated by commentators and theologians who claim that this text, John 1:1-3, is merely John's way of restating Genesis 1:1-2 in order to show us that Jesus existed before creation. And yes, he did. While that statement is true, it misses the main point of John's argument. John's primary purpose is not simply to teach that Jesus existed before creation, but John's whole purpose is to declare that Jesus Christ is God. That's the whole point of that text. The comparison with Genesis is not merely about pre-existence, although it's there. It's about his deity. John intentionally places the Word in the sphere of eternity, identifying him as the eternal creator rather than part of creation itself. There is a danger in reducing John's argument of John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 to the idea that Jesus existed before creation. Yes, that's true. Many well-known pastors and teachers emphasize that Jesus existed before matter, before the universe, or before the world was made. While all that is true, none of those statements by themselves prove that Jesus is the uncreated God. And that is the purpose of John chapter 1. Amen and amen. That's a huge thing, folks. In Matthew and Luke, and kind of Mark, we know that Jesus is man. Because that's the whole narrative. That's why there's John, to tell us that Jesus is God, very God. And we can't miss that. A created being could also exist before the material universe. The angels existed before the creation of mankind. Satan himself existed before the creation of mankind. Simply existing before creation does not establish deity. John's argument goes much deeper. He does not merely say that the Word existed before creation. He says that the Word already was in the beginning. More importantly, he identifies the Word as God. And then declares that all things came into being through Jesus through him. John places the word on the creator's side of the creator-creature distinction. Does that make sense? Jesus is creator, not created. Big deal. Big deal. Therefore, he himself cannot belong to the category of created things. Of course, Jesus is God. Then he necessarily existed before creation, but eternally is not John's central argument. It is a consequence of this central argument. John is proclaiming that the Word possesses the very nature of God. He is God. Because he is God, he is eternal. Because he is God, he's uncreated. Because he is God, he is the source of all that exists. Therefore, John 1, 1 through 3 is not primarily an argument for Christ's preexistence. It is an argument for Christ's deity, from which his eternality naturally flows. The Word is identified as Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. John states that everything that exists was created through him, including this world. So, clearly, you have a man, you have God, coming to us, putting on flesh, and coming to us as a human. And they still didn't recognize him. That's like going to the Sistine Chapel. Is that correct, Mrs. Graff? That's like going to the Sistine Chapel and looking at all the beautiful art, gorgeous art, and seeing Michelangelo on his back with his cool little funky hair, hat, and feather, or whatever he had, and not recognizing him as he's painting. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus was here. Look what he did while he was here. Did he heal the blind? Did he raise the dead? Did he forgive sins? And it goes, I just told you all of those things, and yet they did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ created all things. Christ sustains all things, and all things exist for him. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us, God has, to us in his Son, through whom also he made the world. The Father created the universe through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And by the way, Hebrews is a big deal. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the world, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The writer applies a psalm about Yahweh, the Creator, directly to the Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, the passage in Hebrews 1 is just huge. 10 through 12 is quoting Psalm chapter 102, verse 25 through 27. And this one is the strongest New Testament arguments for the full deity of Christ. Hebrews 1 10 through 12 is found in Psalm 102. The psalmist is praying directly to God, to Yahweh. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. The subject of the psalm in the context of the Old Testament would be understood as Yahweh, God. No question about it. How many understand that? The eternal creator of heaven and earth. But What Hebrews does, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is proving the superiority of the Son over everything. Over angels, over priests, over all of it, over sacrifices, Jesus is greater. He strings together a series of Old Testament quotations and applies them directly to the Son. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's why. And he's making every point to prove it. Verse 1:8 says, "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." By the way, then the Father says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." And immediately he continues in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." The word "and" connects 10 and 12 to the previous description of the Son. All of it's talking about the Son. The speaker has not changed. The Father is still speaking about the Son. Therefore, the author of Hebrews takes the passage originally and understood as addressed to God proper, and he applies it directly to Jesus Christ. Why is this significant? Because Psalm 102 does not merely say that Yahweh existed before creation. It says Yahweh created heaven and earth. Yahweh remains unchanged while creation wears out. Yahweh is eternal. Yahweh's years never end. What is he saying? Jesus created heaven and earth. Jesus remains unchanged. Jesus is eternal. Jesus' years never end. Hebrews attributes every one of these qualities to the Son. Jesus is the eternal creator whose years never end. Creation had a beginning. Creation wears out. I am tired of trying to find my glasses. And I keep having people tell me, and I'm tired of being on roofs too, by the way. We wear out. Creation is wearing out. It will be changed. But the Son, he created it. He remains unchanged. He is eternal. Hebrews is placing Christ completely outside the category of created beings. Why does this matter? If Psalm 102 says it's Yahweh, Hebrews says it's the Son. This is one of the clearest passages between Psalm 102. Write this down because it's a huge thing. Between Psalm 102 and Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, it is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament declaring and demonstrating that Jesus is not a created being, but the eternal Yahweh who laid the foundations of the world. That's why we can fully agree with Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Paul places Jesus on the creator side of reality, not the created side. Ephesians, "God created all things through whom?" Jesus Christ. Revelation, "The Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of the world." Christ was not the first created being, but that he is the source, the ruler, and the origin. Finally, John intentionally echoes Genesis, identifying Jesus as the divine creator present at creation. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. How do we get that so far? So he's creator of the world. He was in the world. He was the creator. The creator lived among us. And then what happened? Last phrase. What does it say? "And the world knew him not." Sin. Why? Why did the world not know him? Because sin darkened man's understanding. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 5. People could see Jesus physically, but they could not perceive who he truly was spiritually. Paul explains it also in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was blindness of humanity. Number two, people love darkness rather than light. They don't want to see it, even though it's right in front of their face. They do not want to see it. John 3:13, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. John 3:19. To recognize Jesus as Creator and Lord would require repentance and submission. Many preferred autonomy over obedience. This is, I love America. I embrace America. How many love America? How many are excited about July 4th? And by the way, here's my encouragement for you on July 4th. Don't be excited for what we did. Be thankful for what God has done. Amen? The reality is, we celebrate God and what He's done. We celebrate Him. Many preferred autonomy. Oh, this is the problem with America. That's where I was going. We think we're self-made people. We're not. We are grace-blessed people that deserve judgment. Why else didn't they? They expected a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a military king. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted someone to overthrow Rome. But Jesus came differently. He came in humility, as a servant, calling sinners to repentance. He came unto his own, and his own were his. He came unto his own, and this is next week. And those who were his own did not receive him. Why? Because his glory was veiled behind his humanity. There's only two literal people that saw his glory. Two humans. Who were they? Or were they three? I'm sorry, probably three. Peter, James, and John. When? At the Transfiguration. And the world became flesh. But how did it? It was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He was a Galilean. He was a man from Nazareth. They did not see behind the veil of humanity who Jesus was. Isaiah prophesied about that. He said, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, he was just an ordinary man. John's theme is that Jesus is the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. We just preached on that last week. The world did not know him because fallen humanity cannot fully recognize God apart from God's own revelation. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The greatest irony in John's gospel, John intentionally emphasizes the irony. Creation came into the world. The world owed its existence to him. Every breath people took came from him. Every atom was sustained by him. Yet they did not recognize him. Imagine an author stepping into his own story, or a potter walking into his own pottery and being treated like a stranger. That's exactly what's happening in John 1:10. John is not merely saying that the people failed to identify Jesus. He is exposing the depth of human rebellion. The one who mankind was created to know and to worship stood before them. And apart from God's grace, they preferred darkness instead of light. This is why John immediately follows with good news. But in verse 12. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? The children of God. The world did not know its creator. but sin, because sin had blinded it. But those whom God enlightens come to recognize in Jesus the very Lord who made them. This is very interesting. Our verse this morning expresses that the world rejected him. Why then does the text immediately shift to Israel? Next week we will talk about Israel. Why? Verse 11, Israel's rejection of the light. Didn't we just talk about the world's rejection from the light? Why in the world would John say that the world rejects him and then says Israel rejects them? That's what's going on here. Why? There's a distinction. There are multiple peoples of God. And in this text, why does the text immediately shift to Israel's rejection of him? If there is nothing special about Israel, if Israel has been replaced by the church, if the church was fulfilled, if the church has fulfilled Israel, why is John, the final writer of Scripture, about 90 to 100 years after the start of the church, distinguish between the world and the people of Israel? Why? How many can see it? He's absolutely doing that. Why? Why does Israel have its own rejection statement immediately after the world's? How many think that's a really good question? We will find out why next week. Verse 11, chapter 1, that's what we're preaching next week. How many understand the total bowing our head in total disbelief because we're believers, realizing that Jesus himself, God Almighty, came to this earth, the one he created, he had the power, he showed the power, and yet at the end, the world as a whole rejected him. Praise God for his grace. Amen. It's all about grace. Folks, if you are here today and have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Say, well, I haven't really rejected him. If you have not put your faith and trust in him, you have rejected him. You have. And the next time you see Jesus, it'll be judgment time. And it'll be too late. Bow the knee today to his lordship. Bow the knee today to his godship, his sovereignty, his awesomeness. He is God. He desires you. He wants you. And you've been pushing back. Don't let that push keep going. Bend the knee. Bend the knee. Please, I beg of you. Mr. Zarin, can you please come and close us in a word of prayer?
I'd ask you to stand, please.